Well, we've reached chapter 21 of 1 Samuel, and we're going to get there in just a second. Let's do a quick review, though, of the things that have led us up to this chapter. So let's start back in chapter 16. In chapter 16, we find Samuel under God's instruction, of course, but he's anointing David as the future king. And we're told that the Spirit of God leaves Saul, and the Spirit of God comes on David. So he's God's man now. And we have these really strong words in that chapter right in the middle. It's nestled in there, some of the most important words in all of Scripture, I guess. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. Yeah, that's right there and nestled in chapter 16. And it's so important. We tend to make judgments on externals, and God says, no, I know what the heart is. Chapter 17, we find David dealing with Goliath. And we have these strong words. I love it there towards the end, I guess verse maybe 45. He said to Goliath, he said, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head." And then towards the end there in verse 47, he says, "That all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." Isn't that awesome? Yes. And that's chapter 17. Chapter 18, we see this beginning wonderful friendship between Jonathan and David and the covenant they enter. And we see David's incredible increase in popularity with the people. And, of course, along with that, Saul's bitter jealousy and anger and his hatred towards David. His first attempts to kill David are there in chapter 18. And in verse 12, we read, "Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul." And verse 14 says, "David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him." We read about David's marriage to Michal, Saul's daughter Michal, and how God gave David great military success as well. We get to chapter 19, we find Jonathan interceding with Saul, his dad, on behalf of David. But again, we find Saul trying to kill David, and Michal, David's wife, Saul's daughter, deceiving Saul's men in order to rescue David, help him escape. We get to chapter 20, we find at first, it may seem a little strange, but I think we can understand it. We find at first Jonathan trying to persuade David that Saul's really changed. And it's hard to blame John. I mean, Saul's his dad, right? I mean, he wants to believe the best about his dad. And Saul did change over and over and over and over. I mean, he just never was constant at all. He'd just go back and forth. So he would be filled with remorse, realizing, David's not my enemy. We see that over and over. And then, next thing you know, murderous hatred, attempting to kill David, you know, this jealousy, followed by more remorse, you know, just on and on it went. And we read of Jonathan and David once again renewing their covenant, and Jonathan interceding with David again with Saul on behalf of David. And then we see Saul's rage even against Jonathan. Remember that? He threw a spear even at Jonathan at that point. And Jonathan finally realizes, okay, it's not going to work. My dad really is trying to kill David. And so the chapter ends with their tearful farewell and separation. David now understands, I can never go back to the court of Saul. That part of my life's over. And he begins his years of flight in the wilderness trying to avoid Saul. So the chapter ends in chapter 20, verse 42. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we've sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.' And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." So that's how we ended chapter 20. So now we come to chapter 21, and David's on the run. So verse 1 says, David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Nob was a small community just a little bit north of Jerusalem. We don't see it much in the Bible, but Isaiah mentions it in chapter 10, and he pictures the Assyrians at Nob shaking their fists at Jerusalem. So the implication is it's close enough to Jerusalem you could see the city walls probably from Nob. And the tabernacle's been moved to Nob. We don't know when that happened, and we're not told why it happened, but it's been moved from Shiloh to Nob at this point. We do know this. We know the ark was not there at Nob. The ark was not with the tabernacle at this point in history. Let's review that history real quickly. You remember the ark was separated from the tabernacle probably about 1070. We're not 100% sure about that date, but we'll guess about 1070 B.C. And we read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 4. You remember the Israelites took it into battle with the Philistines? You remember that? We did that not long ago. God caused lots of problems for the Philistines, including their idol Dagon falling on his face before the ark and breaking off his head and hands. Remember that? And Philistine says, this isn't going to work. They had all kinds of sores. And so they sent it back, and it went to Beth Shemesh at first, but they treated it irreverently, remember, and a whole bunch of them died. So they sent it on down to a town called Kiriath Yearim. And at Kiriath Yearim, it wound up at a man named Abimelech's house. That's not the same as Ahimelech we're reading about now, but Abimelech's house. And it stayed there for a long time, maybe 60 years or so, until David became the king. And when David became the king, he finally, we won't go into that whole story, but he finally figured out how to get it to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, where he pitched a tent for it, a tabernacle that David made for the ark there at Mount Zion. So the tabernacle had been at Shiloh, now it's at Nob, doesn't have the ark. That's the most important furnishing of all, of course, the tabernacle. Later, the tabernacle is going to be moved to Gibeon. And then when Solomon finally builds a temple, that would be about 960 B.C. David comes to the throne maybe about 1000 or maybe 1010 B.C. At that point, we don't hear any more about the tabernacle of Moses. Solomon has it brought up to the temple. The guess is that he may have had it folded and put away in maybe a room there at the temple. And then he goes down to Mount Zion and gets the ark where David had it in his tent there. He pitched for it at Mount Zion. He brings the ark to the temple. And so at that point on, it's in the most holy place of the temple. But for 40 years, it had been there on Mount Zion in David's tabernacle. So anyway, that's the story. Then David comes to Nob. The priests are ministering at the tabernacle. The tabernacle has no ark. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone? No one with you." Now, Ahimelech knew that David was an important man in Saul's court. He knew that much. And he knew normally he'd be accompanied by men, probably soldiers. And he evidently, at this point at least, doesn't know anything about the rage that Saul has toward David. He's not tuned into that. And it just seems strange to him that David would be by himself. You know, it just seems weird that David would be alone. So he's fearful that something's wrong. Now, something is wrong, very wrong, and his intuitions are correct. But David's not going to allow him to know the truth. So David tries to put his mind at ease by lying to him in verse 2. So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter, and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I've charged you. I've made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place.'" So David lies to Ahimelech. He makes himself out to be sort of a secret agent for Saul. He's on some kind of a secret mission. Now, he's going to come to regret this lie a little later. We'll see that. We'll get there. And he's probably going to have painful memories of it for the rest of his life because it turns out to be pretty horrific. You probably remember the story, but we'll get to it. He also tells him, and I think this is probably truthful based on what Jesus said later. We'll look at this in a minute, that there are other men. It's not just David by himself at this point. There are some other men, and they're waiting for him. They're just not with him there with Ahimelech. But he tells him that in order to make them believe the lie that he and those other men are on some kind of secret mission. He doesn't tell him the truth, and that is that he's fleeing Saul because Saul's trying to kill him, and he's not going to tell him that. Verse 3, "Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread," or whatever is here. And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly, women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it's an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it's taken away. So you'll remember that in the tabernacle, it was divided into 3 sections. There was an outer court, a holy place, and a most holy place. And in that holy place, between the outer court and the most holy place, there was a table. And on that table were 12 loaves of bread. And that symbolized, of course, God's provision for Israel. And it symbolized that He is their sustenance. He is their bread, the bread of life. It also, I think, pictures God's desire to fellowship with Israel. 12 loaves of bread around the table, picturing fellowship with the 12 tribes. And I think maybe it's a shadow, you know, of the Lord's Supper, maybe. I mean, that's how He has fellowship with us now, around the Lord's table. And maybe even a shadow of the upcoming Supper of the Lamb. Yeah, it's going to be exciting. Wow, what fellowship are we going to have then?
Is that their flatbread without yeast? Well, loaves like we think.
Yeah, I think it was regular bread, I think.
The aroma, I'm thinking aroma from that bread. God's always talking about the aroma of our lives or our prayers.
Yes. Yeah, that had to be an interesting place because they burned incense there in that same area there next to the bread, an altar of incense. So there was aroma from that, but aroma from the bread, yes. And I don't think, can you correct me on this? I don't think it was unleavened at this point. I think the unleavened was for Passover specifically. You know, I think that's right. Yeah, but the marriage supper of the Lamb may be foretold, and maybe just communion in general with God. Think about it. When we're face-to-face, when all this trouble is over and we're in the visible kingdom of God, how awesome is going to be. Awesome, awesome, awesome. And maybe this is a little picture of that. There's going to be such awesome fellowship there with God. Wow. But Jesus referred to this incident in the New Testament. In Mark chapter 2, verse 23, we read, one Sabbath, and by the way, they changed the bread on the table of showbread on the Sabbath day. That was one of the things they did on the Sabbath day. And so some people think David must have arrived there about the Sabbath day and they were changing the bread, and so he got the bread they were just removing. That makes sense anyway. But another Sabbath day, and we'll read about in Mark chapter 2, verse 23, one Sabbath Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. You'll remember the story. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? So Jesus is taking them back to this very passage we're reading right now. How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So there was a legal requirement that the bread be eaten by the priest. That's in Leviticus. Now, that wasn't part of God's great moral law. I think every time we talk about law, we need to, in our brains, try to separate the different aspects of the law. God had a great moral law, which is unchanging and has been from the beginning. But also God gave them ceremonial laws, and God gave them the holiness code to keep them separated from other nations. And God gave them laws regarding the operation of their society, kind of like our speed limit laws and things. There were different kinds of laws. This was a ceremonial law. There was a legal requirement also of sorts, I guess you could say that, that prohibited Jesus and his disciples from eating that grain. Now that was not part of God's moral law either. In fact, I don't think the Sabbath laws necessarily would have made this prohibited, but the Jews made it prohibited. It was against their laws. You're not supposed to do this. Of course, they went crazy expanding God's Sabbath commandments. You know that. So their laws added things that even God himself didn't command in the Holiness Code. But the Sabbath itself was part of the Holiness Code to keep Israel separate. It wasn't part of God's eternal moral law. And since Jesus used this particular illustration and drew their attention to this, I think we can assume when he said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, I think he's letting us know that these laws, these kinds of laws, there are times when they're much less important than the well-being of people. David was hungry. His men were hungry. And he said, this was okay. This was okay for him to give that bread to David in this situation. So in a sense, he broke a kind of law, a ceremonial law. It was supposed to be for the priest, but it was okay because people are more important than those laws. Those laws were temporary laws, not eternal laws, and they were signposts pointing us to Jesus, all the way through the Old Testament, pointing us to Jesus. When Ahimelech asked if they'd been separated from women, he's again being sensitive to God's laws there in Leviticus, because according to Leviticus, if they hadn't been separated from women, then they couldn't eat it at least until evening. You know, they wouldn't be clean until evening. In chapter 22, verse 10 of 1 Samuel, we're going to be told that Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for David as well. Now, I think that means that Ahimelech consulted the Urim and the Thummim. I think that's what it means. It refers to that several times in these passages, in these sections, in these books. God would speak through the high priest from time to time using something called the Urim and the Thummim. In Hebrew, that means lights and perfections, and we're not told exactly how that worked. So there's a lot of guesswork here. Some people, scholars, will guess that, well, they think maybe the Urim and the Thummim were like black stones and white stones, And so one of them meant yes and one of them meant no. So when they asked God a yes or no question, they would reach in and draw and he'd show which one. Some scholars think that. The problem with that is later on, one problem with it, is that when Saul wanted a word from the Lord, we're told the Lord wouldn't answer him. So, you know, couldn't have just been draw out a stone kind of thing, unless they had a third kind of stone, which meant no answer. I'm not talking to you right now. I guess that's possible. But there's another problem, I think. Even though most of the answers, when they're using the Urim and the Thummim, most of the answers are yes, no answers. There's another problem here, and that is, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, for example, God will sometimes give more than a yes, no answer. Verse 23 says, when David inquired of the Lord, and based on the context, most scholars think we're talking about the Urim and the Thummim all through here. He said, you shall not go up. He didn't just say no, though. He said, go around to the rear. Come against them opposite the balsam trees. When you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. And a similar passage in 2 Samuel 21. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, not just yes or no, he said, there's blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So a lot of people think, no, it couldn't have just been that simple. It was something more complicated. Josephus, by the way, and the Jewish Talmud say that the stones would glow. Now, that's not in the Bible, but they said the Shekinah glory of God would cause those stones to glow to give different answers. It could also be, and I think this makes more sense to me, that God just chose, and I don't know why, but he doesn't tell us why, but he chose to use the Urim and the Thummim associated with the high priest, always with the high priest, when he was wearing his ephod. You remember he had an ephod. All the priests had ephods. Most of them were just white linen ephods. But the high priest had a special ephod, had color in it. He also wore the breastplate attached to the ephod, and in that breastplate were the Urim and the Thummim. So when you see the word ephod, especially as associated with the high priest, it often includes all of that, the breastplate and the Urim and the Thummim. So it seems that God may have just chosen, in his own powerful way, to speak through that high priest from time to time when he was doing what he's supposed to do, having on the linen ephod, having on the breastplate, having Urim and Thummim. And maybe even when the high priest didn't understand it, I think there may be a clue to that in the New Testament. This is in John chapter 11, verse 49. Do you remember the Jews are plotting on how are we going to deal with Jesus? How do we get rid of this guy? And in verse 49, one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And then God adds these words after Caiaphas, quote, he said, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. So Caiaphas himself didn't really understand what he was saying, but he was given a marvelous prophecy of Jesus dying for the people. And it just may be that God has chosen, maybe through the Urim and the Thummim, to speak through that high priest, through the Old Testament, and maybe to give us some kind of clue that that's in the New Testament. He's going to speak through the great high priest, our Lord Jesus. I don't fully understand it. We don't really know how it worked. Having said all of that, God just used them somehow to reveal his will from time to time. Now, I brought that out because they're going to show up in the story again. We're going to see that again here in a minute. All right, verse 7. Now, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg, the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Well, chief of herdsmen probably was a pretty significant job in that day because kings had big, huge, monstrous flocks and herds often. You know, that was part of their wealth. We don't know why he was there. Maybe for some ceremonial cleansing of some kind. He's an Edomite, so it's at least conceivable, although we're not told this, that he was going through the required ceremonies to become a what they call proselyte Jew. You know, maybe. We don't know that. Possibly. But in any case, he's there. But he's going to turn out to be a type of Judas. He's a bad guy. Verse 8, then David said to Ahimelech, then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's business required haste. So he's still lying here, of course. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it's here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you'll take that, take it. For there's none but that here. And David said, there's none like that. Give it to me. So now David has a formidable weapon, the sword of Goliath, I'm sure Ahimelech has no qualms about giving him that, because the reason they had it is because David killed Goliath and used that very sword to chop off Goliath's head. You know, so it makes sense. David, if you want it back, take it. Verse 10. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, where's Gath? It's in Philistia. Isn't that strange? He's fleeing to the enemies, the sworn enemies, the outspoken, powerful enemies. They've been fighting Philistines all this time. Now this is Goliath's hometown. Did somebody say that? Yeah, Goliath's hometown. He's now in Gath. Seems kind of strange. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul struck down his thousands, David his 10,000." Remember that song? They knew the song. Top of the charts. Saul is 10,000, David is 10,000. So they knew it, even Philistia. And David heard all that. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" So David has fled to Philistia, and these people are the long-standing enemies of God. And all of a sudden he realizes, they know me. They know me. Now, he didn't realize how far his fame had spread, I guess, but they know me. And what's he do? He feigns insanity. And we got to figure out what to do with this, and I'm not exactly sure what to do with it. In one way, it seems kind of clever. You know, it seems like, okay, maybe this is a clever way to get out of this spot. But on the other hand, it just seems so sad to see this man who had been so courageously willing to stand alone against Goliath to seem so cowardly now, so terrified of this Philistine king in Goliath's hometown. Especially in light of the fact he's carrying Goliath's sword. I mean, that ought to be a constant reminder of what God did for him with Goliath. You know, it just seems strange in a way. But I think we have to be careful. We could have a couple of different attitudes. On the one hand, we could say, David's acting cowardly, he's acting foolishly, and I can see how we could come to that conclusion. But even if we come to that conclusion, I think we have to say, but behind that foolishness, God is in control here, obviously. God's got the whole thing under control. And the reason I think that's important is because when we read the Psalms that David wrote at this time, and he did write a couple of them, we see that he recognizes God's hand in this. I'll read a couple of words from those in just a minute. But if we do assume he's acting foolishly, at least we can say, well, we can learn from this that sometimes great men of God act foolishly. I'm not going to go anywhere with this, but I'll just say we're probably going to see a lot of this in the coming election. I don't know. But I'm not going to go any farther with that. But great men of God can act foolishly, and I don't want to go too far with that. But even though they do, God works through that. He works through our foolishness. He really does. So we don't want to forget God's behind this ultimately. And it's also possible for us to look at this as maybe God himself put this in David's mind as a way of getting out of the mess that he's gotten himself into. He's fled to the enemies of God. He's fled to the enemies of Israel. And God says, okay, I'm going to get you out of it. This is what you're going to have to do. So he delivered him, but he also humbled him. That was pretty humiliating for David to have to go through this. David wrote two psalms as a result of this incident. One of them is Psalm 56. And in this psalm, he's praising God for delivering him. Yes, ma'am. Okay. Yes.
There's supposed to be some kind of a tradition handed down from one generation to another. The ancient tradition is a story about a legend. We're not talking about this sort of David, Goliath, and how David cut his head. And he did cut his head. We're not told where he brought it. But this legend possibly tells about that. The place where David buried that skull of Goliath was in the cupboard and the place of the skull.
Oh, really? No, I did not know that tradition.
It's interesting.
It's interesting.
But that's the place of the skull.
Wow.
That would be basically that goes back to the prophecy of Genesis 2:15,
crush. Mm-hmm. Crushes. You crush your head. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And in that place, at Calvary.
Wow.
David wore bride's crown.
Yeah. Never heard that. Never heard that. Wow. I know. Sure. But it's more symbolism that points to the truth. Yeah. It's good.
And then you know where Jesus healed.
Yes. Wow. Yes, that's kind of fascinating. Makes me want to study that tradition, see where it came from. Yeah, that's interesting. Fascinating. Thank you for sharing that. It's good. It's good. So here's David's words in the 56th Psalm. You'll hear him praising God. He starts out by saying, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long. An attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I'm afraid," and he was definitely afraid, "I'll put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" And he concludes that psalm by saying, "For you've delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." So he's crediting God for his escape. So again, if it seems like, whether it's wise or not, God used the plan. May have been David's plan, may have been God's plan. But he used to do it two things. He used it to greatly humble David, which is always a good thing. Very humiliating. Drooling on his beard, scratching on the doors like a lunatic. But he also used it to deliver him. He used it to get him out of the situation. He also wrote the 34th Psalm after this deliverance. And this is what he said there in verse 1. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." So again, he's praising God for getting him out of that mess. He also writes in this same psalm, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." David had not kept his tongue from deceit. He had been involved in a lot of deceit, and he paid a heavy price for that. We're going to see that too. He also said this in the 34th Psalm, though, "When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." And I think that might give us some insight there to David's repentant heart. Every time he blew it, he repented. You picture David saying, "God broke my heart over this. I'm brokenhearted. God crushed my spirit over this. God brought me to down. God brought me to repentance. And now I'm praising God." So I think that's an important lesson to learn all this. God does let us go through tough times, but he delivers us. And in the process, he often humbles us. And he humbled David. Chapter 22. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul, or discontented, as a lot of translations have that, gathered to him. And he became captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. So Adullam is back in Judah now. He's back at least where he belongs. And it's only about 12 miles from Gath, by the way. Just east of Gath, but he's crossed out of Philistia back into Judah. And now his parents and his brothers and their families, they're beginning to realize, hey, we're in danger too. So they're fleeing Saul as well at this point. They probably realize that Saul is so unpredictable and he sometimes acts so insane and so demonized, they think he could decide to kill us to get at David, so they flee to David. And look who else came out to him. Those in distress, in debt, and that probably means men who had been oppressed by creditors, you know, not just normal debt, but they'd been oppressed and discontent. But it does sound like a bunch of ragamuffins, doesn't it? Yeah, yeah. But they're ragamuffins in the same sense that we're ragamuffins, you know. I mean, we're all ragamuffins. They've fallen into tough times, and they see God's hand on David, and they see David is their hope, and David, of course, is going to eventually make a fighting force out of these guys. I mean, it's going to be pretty awesome. And who does it remind us of? Jesus, doesn't it? Remember what Paul said about Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? He said, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." Ragamuffins, you know. "God chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what's low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God's doing this, not us. So he picks people like that. He just delights in it. You remember what Jesus said? Come to me, who? All who are weary and heavy laden. And I'll give you rest. Yeah. Take my yoke upon you. Yeah. So we're just like those guys going out to David. You know, Jesus is our hope. We run to him, just like these guys ran to David. Alan Redpath. You ever heard of Alan Redpath? Some of you have. You're nodding your heads. He was a famous British pastor and evangelist and an author. He died in 1989. But for a while, he pastored Moody Church in Chicago, 1953, 1962. And when he was writing about this passage of Scripture we're looking at right here, here's what he said. I love it. He said, "Do you see the truth of which this Old Testament story is so graphic a picture? Just as in David's day, now there is a king in exile who's gathering around him a company of people who are in distress, in debt, discontented. He's training and preparing them for the day when he shall come to reign." And that's what David did with these guys. That's what Jesus is doing with us. Isn't that good? Speaking of Redpath, now I'm just chasing a rabbit because it's off topic. But when I found that quote, I found some other quotes from Redpath. Oh, these are so good, I'm going to share them too. But let me share two or three of them. Here's one of his quotes. "When God wants to do an impossible task, he takes an impossible man and he crushes him." And that's a good picture of the way God works so often. Here's another quote. "The conversion of a soul is the miracle of a moment, but the manufacture of a saint is the task of a lifetime." Isn't that a good quote? Yeah, I love that quote. And then one more that I think you'll appreciate. He said, "The Christian life does not get easier as one gets older." Yeah, I thought I'd get some amens on that. And we can maybe help some younger people be disabused of the notion that it does. It just doesn't. As Gary says so often and so eloquently, growing old is not for sissies. So, yeah.
What was the conversion?
He said the conversion of a soul is the miracle of a moment. In other words, it happens just like that. But the manufacture of a saint is the task of a lifetime. Yeah. Isn't that good? Yeah.
Sanctification.
Yeah, it's sanctification, exactly. Well, David's at the cave of Adullam, and things are looking pretty grim. And again, David writes two psalms from here, Psalm 142 and Psalm 57. And here we hear David in these psalms crying out for mercy, crying out for deliverance, also expressing his confidence in the Lord. He knows the Lord will deliver him out of the mess. Can we identify with that? I mean, exactly. We get into messes too. We have pain that we have to go through. We have suffering. We have losses. We have terribly tough times. We know the Lord's going to deliver us out of this, just like David did. He knew he was going to be the king. But we still cry out to God, "Oh, God, please deliver me from this. I know you're going to. I know eventually it's going to be okay, but right now it's tough." You know, just like David. Such a beautiful example for us all. Psalm 142. He says, "With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord." And later in that same psalm, "I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I'm brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors. They're too strong for me." We'll feel the same way many times. Psalm 57, he writes, "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness." And then a little later, "And they set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they've fallen into it themselves." And then these words of hope and confidence in the Lord in that same psalm. This is all written when he's at the cave of Adullam. "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." So even in the midst of his trouble, he knows how to praise and exalt the Lord. He knows the Lord's going to bring him through it. Verse 3, "David went from there to Mizpeh of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, 'Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me.' And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all that time that David was in the stronghold." Possibly because, do you know David's connection to Moab? Maybe. His great-grandmother, yeah, his great-grandmother Ruth was a Moabitess. You remember that? Yeah, the story of Ruth. So maybe because of that, he decided his parents might be safer there at Moab. He had that connection. They're probably too old now to be moving around fast with him trying to escape Saul. They would be slowing things down. They probably couldn't move very fast. It would be difficult for them. And then in verse 5, we're introduced to another man, Gad. This is our first reference to Gad, I think. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." By the way, I think, I'm not sure about this, but I think the Hebrew word for stronghold here is related to or the same as Masada. You remember Masada? So it may be referring to Masada, which was down very far south along the Dead Sea where the Jews fled. You remember when Rome came in to destroy Jerusalem and so many of them committed suicide there at Masada much later in 70 AD. But that could be where David was hanging out at that point, trying to hide. "Go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. So Gad is a prophet, and he's going to be an advisor to David. We're going to hear him advising David later. You remember when David gives the catastrophic decision to do a census? He advises David. In 2 Chronicles 29, we read about him organizing the musical instruments to praise and worship the Lord. So he had a musical ability there that he was able to put them all together. And then in 1 Chronicles 29, we learn that he wrote a book about David. Now, we don't have a book that's attributed to Gad that is about David, but we do have 1 and 2 Samuel, and the Jewish traditions say that Gad wrote much of 1 and 2 Samuel. So maybe that's part of the book you're talking about here. Of course, Nathan, too. Nathan was another prophet that prophesied during David's reign. Now, we're going to go on here, but I want us to stop just for a second and just think about all the ways God is encouraging David here. He's in an incredibly difficult place in his life. Very difficult. He's on the run. His life is threatened. But think about all these ways God's comforted him. First of all, God has already revealed to him, "You are going to be king." And guys, when we are in the deepest, darkest times of our lives, it's good to remember God's already promised us, "You are going to reign with me." Don't forget that. Don't forget that. Don't lose sight. Don't forget. I've got a future for you here. God also has sent David's family to a safe place. That's got to be comforting. Mom and Dad are okay right now. God has sent him 400 loyal men. They're going to prove to be so loyal and faithful to David. You know, they're going to be awesome men in his army. You know, it's going to be 600. In chapter 23, we find it increased already to 600. And now God sent him a prophet, Gad, to help keep him straight, maybe not to make so many mistakes. And Gad says, "Okay, it's time for you to go back, man. Don't stay down here. You can't hide down here. You got to go back." Okay. A little bit later, one and only one priest, Abiathar, is going to escape from the slaughter of Doeg. Now, we're getting a little ahead of ourselves here. It's in the last part of this chapter. And we learn in chapter 23, verse 6, that Abiathar manages to bring with him to David the high priest Ephod, which means the Urim and the Thummim. And this is how God's choosing to communicate. So it's like God saying, "David, I want to talk to you through this priest. He's the only one left, but I'm going to use him, and I'm going to talk to you. And I'm going to give you direction through this." So David's in a tough situation, but God's doing all kinds of wonderful things to encourage him. He does the same for us, doesn't he? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. Now, Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand. Sounds ominous. And all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? That all of you conspired against me. No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you sorry for me, or discloses to me that my son stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." That's so typical Saul, isn't it? He's from the tribe of Benjamin. And he's got his fellow Benjaminites around him. And he's trying to say, he believes they're disloyal. He's so paranoid, you know, but he believes they're disloyal. He's reminding them, David is not from the tribe of Benjamin. David's from the tribe of Judah. And he's saying, "Do you think that Jew is going to treat you as well as I, your fellow Benjamin, am treating you? Do you think he's going to be good to you like I've been good to you? Then why have you treated me so bad?" That's what he's saying. "Why haven't you helped me find David?" I'm guessing that most of them probably knew Saul well enough and David well enough to know that David was not the problem. I think they probably knew that. David was not a traitor. They had seen Saul's deranged behavior. Saul's very narcissistic. He feels sorry for himself. He's one of the early ones we learn about in history who's learned to take advantage of a victim mentality. And man, people have learned that in spades today, haven't we? I mean, we're just all going to be victims of some kind or another. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Doeg is evil, but he's clever. And he knows how to refocus Saul's anger. Saul's anger is getting too close to him and these other guys. He's not a Benjamite, he's an Edomite, but Saul's kind of angry at his own advisors. So he says, I know how to direct this at the priest. So he basically tells Saul, I saw the priest colluding with David. Now, he knows these priests are not guilty. He knows David lied to Ahimelech. He was there, but he's evil. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, Hear now, son of Ahitub. And he answered, Here I am, my lord. And Saul said to him, Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, and that you've given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, so that he's risen against me to lie in wait as at this day? I'm imagining right now Ahimelech's very confused. He doesn't know about all this till right now. Then Ahimelech answered the king, And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who's the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I've inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father. For your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little. He doesn't have a clue. Thanks in part to David's deception, you realize. You know, David lied to him about this. If David had told him the truth, it might not have prevented what's about to happen. I don't think we can assume that. But at least he could have walked into the situation knowing what the situation was. You know, wouldn't have been deceived. So he's just telling the truth. Saul's paranoia is raging, and Saul's convinced that Ahimelech's plotting with David to overthrow Saul. And the king said, You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And the king said to the guard who stood about him, Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. It's kind of amazing. Saul's not willing to kill Agag, but he's willing to kill the priest of the Lord. Sounds pretty demonic to me. We have no reason to believe that Saul's servants were particularly godly men, but at least they knew better than to carry out this horrific command. No, man, they're going too far now. This is maybe the low point in Saul's career. He doesn't seem to have any fear of the Lord left in him at all, but at least some of these servants fear the Lord. But we do not hear them saying, Saul, Saul, this is wrong, don't do this. You know, they're afraid of him too, so they just back off. We're just not going to do it. So he turns to the Edomite, Doeg. The king said to Doeg, You turn and strike the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest, probably used the other men under his command, you know, as chief shepherd. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priest, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. So here we have Saul at his worst. Horrific slaughter of God's priests, their families, even their livestock. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I've occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping. And at this point, David writes the 52nd Psalm about Doeg. And he said, Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will bring you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. And toward the end of that psalm, in spite of all this horror, he's focusing on the Lord again. And he says, I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. I'm trusting in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you've done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. So this horrific slaughter is taking place, but David realizes God's still in charge. He's not left his throne. All I can do now, I can't fix the past, and that's an important lesson for us to learn. So many times the past paralyzes us. We realize we've done something horrible, we've made a mistake, a lot of bad consequences, and we say, well, I'm out of the battle. No, that's bad. We need to stay in the battle. David didn't get out of the battle. He stayed in the battle. All he can do now is protect Abiathar. That's all he's got left. Can't do anything for the priests that are dead, but Abiathar's escaped, and that's what he does. Chapter 23. Now they told David, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and are robbing the threshing floors. Keilah is a town just a few miles south. It's close to where David is in the caves of Adullam. It seems a little logical that maybe they ought to have gone to Saul for help. I mean, Saul's the king. They're being invaded by the Philistines. Wouldn't you go to the king for help? It's possible they have recognized too. Saul's too unpredictable. He might go after the Philistines. He might not. We don't know. And they may have asked him for help. We don't know. I mean, maybe he didn't have time for that. But it's also possible that they just realize Saul's pretty far away. David's pretty close. David's pretty strong. Maybe David can help us here. Maybe that's all there is to it. But they send to David. And notice David's response in verse 2. Now he's got the Urim and the Thummim. David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. So David, when they come and ask for help, David could have said, are you kidding? I don't have a trained army. I got these ragtag guys. We don't know how to fight. Or they don't. And I can't expose myself to Saul by coming out there. Like, that would be crazy for me. He doesn't say that. And neither does he say, I'm on my way. I've come to your aid. He doesn't do that. He says, I got to figure out what the Lord wants me to do here. That's good, isn't it? He waits. This is kind of an urgent situation, but he wants to hear from God. Shows his dependence on the Lord. And I think the reason he's able to get these direct answers in God's choice of the way he's working at this point is when Abiathar escaped. He came with that high priest ephod, we told that in verse 6, so he had access to the Urim and the Thummim. That's the way God was choosing to communicate. Another way God's sustaining David and encouraging. But David's men said to him, behold, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? That seems reasonable, doesn't it? I mean, we're terrified of Saul. We're trying to hide from Saul. Of course, David's main reason for hiding Saul was not because he was terrified of him, although Saul was threatening. He was, touch not God's anointed. You know, that David knew this was not God. God's going to have to deal with Saul, not me. But the men think, if we're having to hide from Saul, what does it make sense to have the Philistines on our case too? Then David inquired of the Lord again. And the Lord answered him, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. David recognizes the logic, so he says, I'll just ask again to make sure, and he gets the same answer. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David into Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand, or the ephod, most translations have. And I think that's correct. I think it's the high priest's ephod with the Urim and the Thummim. So we'll stop here, but let me say this. God is using David to make a strong statement here. Do you see this? Look at the contrast. What has Saul just done? He slaughtered priests and their families and a whole village, not a Philistine village, a Jewish village of priests. He slaughtered them. What's David doing? He's saving a village of Judah from the Philistines. So God set this up to be a huge contrast. And we're out of time. Father, thank you this morning for this incredible passage of Scripture. And thank you so much for putting this in your Word and giving us so many opportunities to learn from David and from how he handled all these different things. And thank you, Lord, that not only do you show us how he handled these things, and we know sometimes he blew it, Lord, and we know many times we blow it. But Lord, you gave him Psalms through all of this, Psalms to remind us of how he was worshiping you and keeping his focus on you and looking to you for deliverance all through these tough times. Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you for lessons that we have only begun to touch the surface of. So help us, Lord, to be better students of your word, to dig down deep and to find truth here that will encourage us and sustain us and remind us of what a great King we serve, our Lord Jesus Christ, what he's done, how he's conquered sin, death, Satan, hell, forever. And thank you, Father, that because you have called us to yourself and granted us repentance and faith, we can trust Jesus. And when we put our trust in Jesus, we become part of your family. You make us into a new creature. You give us the righteousness of Christ as a gift, Lord. How awesome is this, Father? We know we don't deserve any of this. We know it's all your grace. And so we praise you for your grace, for your mercy. And we thank you that just as you assured David he had a future, you assure us we have a future. We're going to be with you forever and ever. And one of these days, Satan is going to be bound and deception is going to be over. Sin is going to be defeated completely and out of sight. And Lord, how we long for that day, how we look forward to that day. Help us to anticipate it with great joy and hope. And then, Lord, with that joy and hope, to fight a good fight, to stay in the battle as long as you leave us here in this dark time, to shine as bright lights and to be very salty to bring you great glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.